I'm just thinking now of an unimportant little event that took place when we were boys back at school. There had been, in one of the exams, some of the boys had surreptitiously brought in some books and were copying and so on and so forth. So when the results of the exams came, the vice principal gave us a little talk on the ethics of smuggling in books and the ethics of copying shouldn't be done and so on and so forth. And then when he had finished giving us the talk, he said something like this in kind of a spirit of exasperation. He said, "Well," he said, "if I had my way," he said, "I would let you bring as many books as you want." And he said, "You could pile the books on the table, and most of you boys are so dense you wouldn't know how to use them. So having the books there is one thing, but knowing how to use them is a different thing." That was geography. Geography and a history class. Of course, when it comes to Scripture, it's a little bit more serious. We all have the book. But then knowing how to use it, of course, is another thing altogether. Many people have put this grand volume, they have put it to very strange uses. They have used it to promote their own agendas, to further their own ideas, to propagate their own philosophies. And I suspect that this God-given volume must be used in a God-intended way if we are to derive from the book the benefits which God intended we should have. You say, well, how do we know the proper use of Scripture? Have we any headlines? Have we any guidelines? Have we anything that would help us? Well, I think we'll try and learn one or two little guidelines. One of the basic things, I think, is this. If we could see how New Testament writers use the Old Testament, how inspired authors of the New Era quoted from and employed the inspired authors of the Old Era, well, that must be a legitimate use. Then, of course, very especially, if we could learn how the Savior used the Scripture, He Himself, the infallible and incarnate author of this inspired volume, and He often quoted it, He often applied it, it said a lot about Him and He said a lot about it. And if we could learn how the New Testament writers used the Scriptures, how the Savior used the Scriptures, then maybe that would give us some little hints or guidelines about how we can legitimately use the Word of God. I think it was John Wesley. I maybe have a little quotation here somewhere, if I can put my hand on it. It was John Wesley, and speaking about this very subject, he said something like the following. He said, "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I will soon drop into an unchangeable eternity, and I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach me the way, and He has written it down in a book." He said, "Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I will have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. And only God is here, and I read His book." Well, there it is. Let me be homo unius libri. Let me be a man of one book. That, of course, doesn't mean that John Wesley didn't bother about any other books. He was a man of many books. He was quite a master of literature, as well as a famous gospel preacher across on our side of the ocean, and, of course, was on this side as well. He wrote 5 volumes on natural philosophy. He wrote a 3-volume commentary on the New Testament. He wrote a grammar of Hebrew, a grammar of Latin, a grammar of Greek, and wrote a book on Italian as well. And he also wrote a couple of books on medicine. The very interesting book he wrote on drinking tea. So he was really progressing into exceedingly important subjects. He was a man of many books. But he said, let me be homo unius libri. He said, of all the books, he said, there's one book that sits in a category uniquely its own. There is one book that is worth and weight and warmth and wisdom beyond any other book. And he said, I want to be all the other books of men. We dip and dabble. But he said, this book, I want to fill my soul, my mind. I want to immerse my heart in this one book. Amen. I hope the Lord will help us to have a similar ambition, that we will be men and women of one book. And all the different things that are floating and flitting across the screens of cyberspace. And so much movable type and movable print and the shifting screens of human opinion. I say, dear Christians, it's great to have a book that never changes. We can build our lives upon it. We can anchor our souls to it. We can rest our faith in it. And we can face eternity with it. Thank God for just the unique qualities and the rich value of this unequaled volume. Of course, the one book's in two parts. Some people actually say there are two Bibles. There is the Hebrew Bible, and then there is the Christian Bible. And that immediately puts things into a kind of a disjunction that's not helpful. There's just one Bible. But this one Bible, admittedly, is in two parts. We designate them now the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I can see certainly why some would say two Bibles, because they are very different, and yet they are joined together in certain ways that I'm going to mention in a minute. They're very different, for example, in language. The Old Testament, for the greater part, is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek, different language. Why did God change the language? Why did he not give it all in Hebrew? Why suddenly change? And once the new era has dawned, God changes the calligraphy in which he communicates the teachings of the new covenant. So a change in language, a change in length. I don't mean just the length of pages, that is true, the 39 books of the Old and the 27. But the Old Testament takes about 1,000 years. The New Testament takes about 50. So it took God a long time just to release the revelations of the Old Testament, little by little by little by little, over the span of a millennium. When it came to the New Testament, whoop! Fall out in 50 years. You see, there's quite a difference in language, quite a difference in length, the length of time, quite a difference in literature. I can't stay with that. There's a massive amount of prophecy in the Old Testament, hardly any in the New. Books and books of prophecy in the Old Testament, and just one book in the New Testament. So the literature's 4 Gospels in the New Testament. No Gospels in the Old Testament. Gospel, but no Gospel. 21 letters in the New Testament. Not a single letter in the Old Testament. I mean, there are letters in the story, but there's not a single book of the Old Testament takes the format of a letter. So here we have a 1-volume one unius libri that Wesley talked about. We have one volume with two different parts, very distinct in language, in length, and in literature. You say, well, tell us a little bit more about that just for a second. Well, just for a very, very brief second, I want to highlight one or two things along that line quickly, just to set your mind thinking, because all of this will help us to know how to hold the two parts together. How do they synthesize? How can two very, very significant volumes with such significant differences combine to make such a marvelous unity? What is it gives them the cohesion? Well, that'll be part of our thesis and part of the subject that I want to investigate, especially tonight. As far as the language is concerned, you know, if you took a page of Hebrew, you know it's all pictures. They're just like nearly like half hieroglyphics. It's all the boxes. Very, just a picture language. And to put it in a word, that's why God put the Old Testament in Hebrew, because it's the picture book. It's the picture book. Telling us, giving us outlines and little boxes and sketches and windows. The big thing will come, but Hebrew for the Old Testament, the language of picture. But once you get to Greek language, Greek, if you look at a page of Greek calligraphy, very, 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 very different. Very different. And Greek wasn't the language of pictures. The Greek was the language of precision. The mathematician. The philosophers. A Hebrew word can have quite a number of different meanings in English. But the old Greeks, they had a word for a particular thing. It was absolutely precise. They honed down language to a sharp edge. And there was nothing just a vague picture, just right on the target with the precision of... That's it. So that once we arrive in the New Testament, it's not the age of pictures. That's past. It's the age of precision. We're reaching the finality of things. Things have come to a sharp edge. With the arrival of Christ, things have come to a very clear point, and there's nothing more to say. So God says, I'll change the language of the Old Testament, and I'll change it for the New Testament, because here we are, dear believers, we live in this wonderful era of clear, final, precise revelation, and thank God we are New Testament believers, but we still appreciate the Old Testament. We don't dispense with it, we don't cast it away, because some of those pictures are very graphic and very, very interesting and very informative. And I think I'll say nothing more along that line. You can follow that through just the differences in the two parts of this volume. Now, in when we come to the Gospel according to Matthew, what I'll do these four nights, I'll try and show how the Lord Jesus uses the Scriptures in Matthew. How He uses the Scriptures in Mark. How the Scriptures are used in Luke. And how the Scriptures are used in John. And each one of the four Gospels uses the Old Testament from a very distinct angle. And from each angle, maybe we will get one or two little guidelines on how we can use it 2,000 years later. When it comes to this Gospel according to Matthew, the only three subjects that I'll try and cover tonight, I want to speak about Scripture allusions. Scripture allusions. Just sentences that are used in the New Testament, and there's just a side glance at something in the Old. Not a quotation, not a citation, just an allusion, provided we have eyes to see it and minds to think about it. Scripture allusions, a good thing for younger believers. When you're reading the New Testament, keep your eye open. Keep one eye on the New Testament line. Keep the other eye just going back to see, is there any part of the Old Testament shadowing behind what I'm reading here in the allusions. Then I'll say a little bit about Scripture accomplishments. because Matthew makes it very clear that Scripture was accomplished. In the Gospel according to Matthew, the Lord Jesus is seen to be the fulfiller of Scripture. That it might be fulfilled, then it was fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled, that it might... You get that 10 times, dotted right across the landscape of Matthew's Gospel, at strategic places. 10 times. Usually the prophecy of Isaiah. The 7th one of those great quotations, that it might be fulfilled, is in Matthew chapter 12. A large quotation, the longest of all the quotations, from Isaiah chapter 42, telling us about the Lord Jesus as the meek and the gentle and the quiet servant. Doesn't lift up his voice, doesn't break a bruised reed, doesn't quench the smoking flax. And those... He's the great fulfiller of Scripture. That is, the Lord Jesus took Scripture as if it were an empty container. And he poured into that Scripture just the fullness of his perfection. And he filled it to the full. And he gave Old Testament Scripture its body and its substance and its full complement as nothing and no one else could do. He filled it to the full, so that nothing is the fulfiller of Scripture. And I'll say a little bit about that. We won't have time to just go through it all, but it'll be more or less to give you hints that you can chase out in your own private and personal meditation. Then the third thing that I'll mention, not just the allusions to Scripture and the accomplishments of Scripture, I want to show how Matthew uses the Old Testament to give answer. The answers of Scripture. Answers to questions that could arise. I would assume that one of the reasons for Matthew's Gospel was it was a kind of a pamphlet, inspired pamphlet, to become part of the New Testament. And when Matthew wrote his inspired pamphlet, it was initially for the evangelization of Jews who would have questions. And we'll see what some of those questions are in a minute or two, and how Matthew uses the Scripture to answer the very questions that might arise in a critical Jewish mind. Great to be able to use the Scriptures to answer questions. We have people all around us have questions about God and about Christ and the philosophy of life and all of those things, and it's very precious when we can take the Scriptures and can bring them to bear upon those potent questions that people are asking. Now, just when it comes to the allusions to Scripture, I just say a word or two quickly. Right here, the first verse of Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I should say, Matthew wasn't the first book of the New Testament to be written. You say, what do you put it first for? If it wasn't the first book to be written, why do you not put them in order? I don't know which one was the first, actually, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't Matthew. And yet, I think that Matthew is the very book to be put at the beginning. It's the bridge book. It's the bridge book between the Old Testament and the New. And it stretches across the gulf of what we have now come to call the 400 silent years. And through the bridge of Matthew's Gospel, you can walk, just like some of these bridges we were traveling across tonight. You can walk from one area to the other, Dartmoor to Halifax or whatever it is. I'll not show my ignorance of local geography by saying. But you can walk from Malachi to Mark, across the bridge of Matthew. And by the time you've safely gotten across the bridge, you're on the highway for the rest of the New Testament. And so here's our very first sentence. At the start of this bridge, there's emblazoned on a kind of an archway, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the first thing, if you were to read that sentence, for example, in the original, in Greek, the first thing that would jump out of the page at you is that the word generation is the word genesis, or genesis, but I say genesis to give it an English pronunciation. the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the book of the Genesis, make it even more English, the book of the Genesis. Sure. You say, but I thought the book of Genesis was the Old Testament. Aye, surely. You say, I thought the book of Genesis was the first book in the Old Testament. So it is. And the first book and the first sentence of the New Testament says, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And you say, what does the word Genesis mean anyway? Well, we have been told from we were just about 2 years old or a little under that the word Genesis means beginning. The beginning. And the beginning of the book, and it all went very badly wrong. But there's going to be a new beginning. And who's going to initiate this new beginning? Who will ever get things restarted? Who will ever be able to make a clean break with the damage of the old? And will establish the genesis of a new order that will be for God's eternal pleasure. Who can ever clear the old record and introduce a new creation and make a new commencement? The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Thank God for the Savior. A new creation, a new commencement. So that right there in the first, Matthew has hardly dipped his pen in ink until he's taken a little look back. And he said, you remember the old beginning of creation? He says, I want to tell you about the new beginning under Christ. So there's a connection. And yet there's a contrast. There's a fresh commencement now with the arrival of the Savior. But when there's a new commencement, there's an old connection. Because he says, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So there again, he's harking back to the great roots of the nation, to the royalty of the nation with David, and to the roots of the nation with Abraham. And he said, while this is a new beginning, and while this is a fresh start, and while in Jesus Christ God has commenced a new creation, he said, it's new, but yet it's old. And God has not forgotten the promises that he made to Abraham and the promises that he made to David. And he said, all of those promises are now embodied in a person called Jesus Christ. So you see some of those allusions, and I'll not follow that through any further. They were very, very tempting. The son of David sat upon a throne. The son of Abraham was upon an altar. The son of David was the sovereign. The son of Abraham was the sacrifice. That's how this new beginning will all be introduced. A Savior has come. He is the sacrifice. As the son of Abraham, Matthew will tell us about that. He will be the sovereign of a coming world order. Matthew will also tell us about that. So that it's closely, it coheres. There are threads that are going through now the tapestry of these two volumes in one. And these threads, we begin, and they give the whole thing, stitch it together. And they give, I tell you people, there's no book like the Bible. There's something about this book. There's an integrity that reflects the inspiration that has been given to it by its author. And we stand in awe. The psalmist in Psalm 119, he says, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. We don't want to tinker with the Bible. We don't want to trifle with it. We don't want to toy with it. This book has far too much gravitas for us to play games with it. If God says it, we stand in awe. We take our breath. We bow our heads. We smite upon our bosoms. And with our hearts, we give obedience and credence to this marvelous, unified book. Even in the name Jesus. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Even the name Jesus. Again, that's a glance back into the Old Testament. All of you people know, even younger believers here know that it's Joshua. Jesus of the New is the same as the Joshua of the Old. The two big Joshuas, number of Joshuas in the Old Testament. But there are two Joshuas that made a very, very special contribution to history. And one Joshua brought them out of the wilderness, through the river, onto the high ground of Canaan. He was the man that fought the battle and made a way in out of the wilderness. That was the first Joshua. That's what the Savior does. That's what Jesus does. He goes through the wilderness, goes through the river. Chapter 3. Goes into the wilderness, fights a battle with the devil. Chapter 4. Brings us onto the high ground of the Sermon of the Mount in chapter 5. So the Joshua of the Old Testament was just a pictorial foreshadowing of the Joshua incarnate in the New Testament. You say, well, you said there's another Joshua. There's another big Joshua. He wasn't famous for the battle. He was famous for the building. He built a temple. He built a temple to the Lord in the books of Ezra and so on. That's what Jesus will do. He not only goes through the water in the wilderness and goes to the mountain, but in chapter 16 of this gospel, you don't get this in Mark or Luke or John. Chapter 16 of this gospel, the Joshua of the New Testament says, I will build my church, and a new temple is going to be reared to Jehovah's glory. And we are glad to be living stones in that great spiritual edifice. You see the way it stitches together? These allusions, if we just have hearts that are sensitive and eyes that are open. Now, quickly, I want to say something about the accomplishments. Three times there in the gospel, you might have noticed it in the reading. These are the three readings that we took. All this was done. And Matthew uses that significant little expression, and it's an unusual tense. It's what these grammarians who are threatened with intelligence call the perfect tense. And it refers to something that is permanently established. Three times Matthew says, all this was done. All this was done. All this was done. And each time that he does the done, he adds these words, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. And the scriptures are fulfilled. He says, these things didn't happen, these strange things didn't happen just haphazardly. He said they were done because the scripture had predicted them hundreds of years before they ever happened. But if the scripture said it, they were done. And they were things that had never been done before, but they were done. And they are things that have never been done again, but they were done. And because the Bible said it, God always stays true to his word. And Matthew puts in those three at strategic places in his great gospel. The first time that we get it, as you know, is to do with the virgin birth. You say, there never was a virgin birth before. No. There hasn't been a virgin birth since. No. This is God's eternal Son, and he's going to connect with the line of humanity. And the conduit by which he will connect. How will you ever connect the divine and the human? How will you ever connect the eternal with the natural? The conduit that God devised by which that connection was made was the conduit of the virgin birth. And Matthew says, all this was done. And he said, it's permanent. He says, once it has been done, it never can be undone. And here we are tonight, dear Christians, the Savior who assumed humanity and died for us, thank God he's still has his holy humanity at God's right hand. The incarnation and the virgin birth, it will never be undone. And Matthew says, all this, quite a number of things all had to join together. Joseph, Mary, the power of the Holy Spirit, the connection, the conception, then eventually the birth. He says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, A virgin shall be with child, bring forth a son, and they. The Old Testament says she. But once you get to the New, it says they. Why the change? Well, we'll have to think about that sometime. They shall call his name Emmanuel. But he says it was done just at the arrival at the conception. He said there was another big event. He said when that Savior who came in incarnation, he made a public entry into Jerusalem. Very, very touching. When we think that the Lord Jesus always walked, took all those miles of his travels on foot, traversed the hills and slopes of Galilee, just as a homeless stranger, traveled to and from Jerusalem, crossed the Jordan, and climbed up into the central highlands, relentlessly moving forward until at last he moved to Calvary and died for our sins. And he did it all on foot, but there was one day he mounted an animal. Very unusual. Everybody said, what's this? Two animals, actually. The ass and the colt, according to Matthew's Gospel. And he sent the disciples, you know the story, sent the disciples to requisition them just in a very special position. A little village 2 miles from Jerusalem, just in the right place. The right place, the little village was just right, and the crossroads was just right, and the colt and the ass were just there. And the disciple put the clothes on, and the Savior says Matthew, all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was written in the Scriptures. Zechariah chapter 9, 500 years, and talking about a donkey, and a colt, and a little village, and a crossroads, and the Savior sitting upon it. All of it was done. He says it was all done. A lot of things had to come together. He said it never happened before, never happened since. When the Savior returns, he will be coming, I'm thinking of the figure of the language, Revelation chapter 19, he'll be coming on the white war horse of that celestial sphere, accompanied by the armies of heaven. But meekly he traveled uniquely on a donkey. And it was done. I see quite a number of younger believers here. I just pause here to say, you can plant the feet of your faith on the bedrock of the Bible. And when the earthquakes of rationalism have shifted the sinking sands of human opinion and human philosophy, the bedrock of this book will stand unchanged. Don't be afraid to trust your Bible. You get to the end, now it's Calvary. Not just to the Savior going into Jerusalem, which was the climax of his public ministry. Now we're the commencement. All this was done. The climax. All this was done. You get to the conclusion. Sad piece of reading. One of the 12 betrays him. The other 11 desert him. You say, what's happening here? What's happening? The whole thing seems to be coming to pieces. The whole thing is disintegrating. You say, the whole apostolic band have now just been scattered and the Savior's left alone and they arrest him. You say, what's happening? Matthew says, no, he says, just take it easy. All this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And the Savior moved with princely step, lonely to Calvary, and on that cross, as we sing many a time, we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and named the Son, and done exactly as the Scripture said. So that, just, you see what I'm saying now? These are not only the allusions to Old Testament Scripture, these are now the accomplishments of Old Testament Scripture. Things that were on the page of the text of the ancient Testament are now practically reproduced in history. And thank God for the integrity and the impact of Holy Scripture. Now, just for the last 3/4 of an hour, I'll just talk to you about about some of the answers of Scripture. If you're reading the Gospel according to Matthew, you'll see that a lot of the Old Testament quotations are front-loaded, if I can use that expression, are front-loaded into the early chapters of the Gospel. Then the frequency of them subsides a little bit, and then they reappear at the end of the Gospel. So that the ministry of the Savior is established in the Bible, and his ministry confirms and concludes with the Scriptures and in between, but the emphasis is upon how he came and the great way by which he exited this world. So I want to look just at some of those quotations that Matthew makes, keeping in mind, just we are going to move now away from Halifax here, Nova Scotia. We're going to move and put on for a minute our Jewish thinking cap. Matthew, you tell me that Jesus of history is also the Christ of hope, the Christ of the Old Testament, the Anointed One of the Old Testament, who was hoped for and anticipated. The Christ of hope, you say, is the Jesus of history. You say, don't believe a word of it. Couldn't be. He says, that Jesus of history that you people talk about, and you're trying to make us, have us to believe that he is the Messiah. He's the predicted Messiah. He said, we don't believe it. It doesn't work. There are too many difficulties. Too many false starts. Too many objections. He said, tell me this. Was there not, when that Jesus was born, the one whose name we regard with reverence. We've been thanking the Lord already in prayer for the precious name of Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins, as we have it here. He said, that Jesus, was it not a bit of talk that when he was conceived, his mother wasn't married? Not a bit of a... Were things not a wee bit strange about this Jesus, whom you say is the Messiah, and things were just a wee bit in doubt about his birth, his conception, and his mother was just betrothed at the time to be married to Joseph before he was born? When it comes to the conception of this Jesus, we don't believe that to have a mother like that and to have a question mark hanging over the very start, we believe that would be very suspect. We just couldn't accept. Matthew says, can I tell you something? He says, the reason that his mother, when the Savior was conceived, was just a single girl, or at least a betrothed girl, is simply because your Bible said a virgin shall conceive. So he said, you needn't quibble and say that you can't accept Jesus as the Messiah because of these stories that you've heard about his birth. He says, what happened at his conception? And I've already just said one or two things very briefly about it. Maybe I should take half a second more. It's given more delicate and detailed coverage in the Gospel according to Luke. As you know, that great, massive statement of the angel in Luke chapter 1. As soon as Mary had volunteered her services to be the mother of the Messiah, the angel said, how shall this be? Said she, he said, the angel, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. That was the very moment the Savior was conceived in the womb of his virgin mother. The Holy Ghost shall come upon. The power of the highest shall shall overshadow thee. That covers the 9-month period. And in the womb of a woman who in herself was a sinner, there was being carried a child that was absolutely sinless and impeccable. And the intrinsic holiness of that child who would arrive was guaranteed by the protecting, overshadowing influence of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So that now, the one who is outside of it all has entered into time and space and has made his connection with the human race at a very specific point, has chosen the family and has chosen the person, all of those things. Matthew says, it was all in your scripture. You can't. But you say, they have another problem. You say that this Jesus, who was the Messiah, that he was born in Bethlehem, and you tell us that he's the king. I don't believe a word of it. If you're going to be the king, you need to be born in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital city. Jerusalem's a place of royalty. If you want us to believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is the true king of Israel, he was born in the wrong place. He wasn't born in the capital. He was born 6 miles south. You say there's something very suspect there. Matthew says, he says, what did I tell you? He says, the reason, the scripture has the answer. For he said, the reason he was born in Bethlehem, because your Bible said, in Micah chapter 5, look at chapter 2 of Matthew and verse number 5, just so that I'm not jumping beyond your memory. Chapter 2 and verse number 5, and I'll be moving through these very quickly. Even the wise men thought it would be Jerusalem. They said unto him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. Out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall shepherd my people Israel. He says, there you have it in the scriptures. He says, there's your answer. And in fact, here's one of the interesting things that in the Old Testament, when you go back to Micah chapter 5, it says, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, thou art the least among the thousands of Judah. When you get to the New Testament, it says, thou art not the least. You see, now there's a problem. Matthew put in a word. The Old Testament says Bethlehem was the least. The New Testament says, thou Bethlehem art not the least. And you ask yourself, how come that a place which 500 BC or 700 BC was the least? Now in the New Testament, it's not the least. Well, you know right away, dear Christian, what has put Bethlehem upon the map? It's the simple fact that Christ was born there. And it will never be the least again, because it's the privileged place on this revolving planet which the Savior sovereignly chose to be his first resting place according to the Scriptures, so that his conception and also the city of his birth. You say, well, I don't know. Tell me this, Matthew. That Jesus that you talk about as the Messiah, is there not a story that when he was very young, he had to go away down to Egypt? That's right. I want to say, we not believe he's the Messiah. Went away down to Egypt. Left the land of promise and went away down to Egypt. And you expect us to believe that a family including the Messiah, that abandoned the land of promise and went away down to such a nondescript land. You expect us to believe that a person that like that is the Messiah? You say, no, problems are too many. How he was born and where he was born and then taking asylum in Egypt after he was born. You say, it's an impossible leap for faith. Well, he says, I'll tell you what now. He says, the reason he went down to Egypt was just to fulfill the scripture. Look at chapter 2, so that again I don't want to assume too much. Chapter 2, verse number 14. When he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, verse 15 of chapter 2, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, you say, there's another scripture. So that problem is answered as well. Now, of course, that would involve me in a... I think I've taxed your mind enough. It would involve me in a fair wee bit of explanation. Just for those that want to follow it further, I'll say this. You say, but you have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. You say, you go back to the prophecy of Hosea. Nothing to do with the Lord Jesus at all. You're twisting the Bible! And once you twist the Bible, you're in a fix. Never twist the Bible. Because once you twist the Bible, you cut the ground from beneath your own feet. You say, Matthew, in your Old Testament, our Old Testament, that go back to the book of Hosea, chapter 10, chapter 11. Out of Egypt have I called myself. That's not the Messiah. That's the nation of Israel. Nothing to do with the Messiah. You needn't bring that in as a proof text. You're only using text to suit your agenda. Well, of course, it's just a little bit more complicated than that. You remember that in the Old Testament, Israel was called God's son. You say, I don't remember that. God told Moses to go into Pharaoh. He says, do you tell Pharaoh, let my son go. And God called the nation of Israel his son. And he brought the people of Israel out from Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them into the wilderness and he brought them to Mount Sinai. That's what God did with his national son, Israel. Through the water, into the wilderness and to Mount Sinai. But then when you get to the gospel according to Matthew, it's not God's national son. It's God's eternal son. And where does God's eternal son go? He comes through the water. He goes into the wilderness. And he also goes up to the mountain. When Israel went through the water into the wilderness, they failed miserably. They were still God's son, but they were God's failed sons. And they were God's disobedient sons. I'll tell you, dear Christians, all that Israel should have been and never was, that's what Christ was in his fullness. When Christ went into the wilderness, he was God's faithful son. Flawless and impeccable. And when God said, out of Egypt, have I called my son? He wasn't only thinking about the national son. Shadowing in the background was not the prototypical son. It was the perfect son of God who would likewise come. Matthew, don't you? Well, you say, well, there's another thing. Do you Christians not tell us that when this Jesus was just an infant, there was an awful thing happened. And or because of him and Herod's animosity, there was the slaughter of the innocent children around Bethlehem. And across the fields of Bethlehem, the sobs of those broken-hearted mothers at that calamitous massacre could be heard. You see, you want us to believe that a person whose childhood causes that awful calamity, you want us to believe that he's the Messiah? You say, no way, Matthew, no way. Well, he says, well, I'll tell you. He says, your scripture says, you'll find I'm rushing on here. Your scripture says in Jeremiah 31 that a voice of crying was heard in Ramah, just outside of Bethlehem. So he said, your scripture tells you exactly, if you knew your scripture, there's the answer. For how he was born by virgin conception, where he was born in Bethlehem, that he went down into Egypt, that there would be a calamity by a pagan king, that would be caused. The book of Deuteronomy refers to the Babylonish king taking away the children into captivity and leaving their mothers weeping. And all of that was again fulfilled on a different canvas when these weeping mothers were here. You know, I often think this is just a little bit of an aside. The first time in the Bible you get weeping is a mother weeping over her son. Hagar weeping over her son. First reference to weeping in the Old Testament. First time in the New Testament you find any reference to weeping is mothers weeping over their children. I'm nearly inclined to guess that out of all the floods of tears that cover this sad old world in which we live, there are more tears shed by mother over wandering son than any other situation. There may be a weeping mother in the meeting tonight. Can I say the Bible has a very special place for weeping mothers concerned for their children? And I'll not pursue that anymore. You can find comfort. Find comfort. It tells us in that very chapter in Jeremiah to weep no more. Your children shall come again. There will be a great return from captivity, and the children that were carried away into the land of oblivion and into the land of waste. He said the day will arrive when there will be a grand restoration and a conversion. Dear mothers, never lose hope. The children might come again. Your tears could be turned to triumphs and to thanksgivings. But you see the way tell me this, Matthew. You see that Jesus you talk about, and you say he's the Messiah, and you want us to believe that he was the Messiah. There's a problem I have that I just don't know about. He was announced as the Messiah by a very uncouth character. There was a strange preacher. Most preachers are a bit strange. But there was a strange preacher. This one was abnormally strange. And he went out into the wilderness and he preached. Not the villages, not the cities, not the streets, not amongst the houses. Went out into the wilderness and preached. The Messiah is coming. Make straight the ways of the Lord. And he had a strange coat and a strange diet. And it nearly seemed to be some kind of a mania. And he announced Jesus as the Messiah. And you expect us to believe that a fellow that shouted in the wilderness like that, that such a character was credible. Who ever heard of a preacher away out? And he's supposed to announce the royal Messiah. Kings are announced. Kings are announced by dignified courtiers. Kings are not announced by some kind of locust clad voices crying. And he says, you don't know your Bible. He says, look at Matthew chapter 3. It says in verse 1, those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. Verse 3 of Matthew 3. This is he which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He says, your Bible said that. He says, your Bible said that. So whether you talk about his virgin birth, whether you talk about Bethlehem, whether you talk about going away down to Egypt, whether you speak about the man that announced him way out in the wilderness, whether you even speak about Nazareth, I'll not speak about Nazareth at the end of chapter 2, that's another problem. You see, you mean to say he's the Messiah and he lived as a carpenter the most of his life? You see, Matthew, you must think we are fools altogether. We have so many objections to believe that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, who lived as a carpenter in Nazareth, and you want us to believe that such a person was a Messiah? Well, he says, you look at your Bible. For he says, in the prophets it was said, he shall be a Nazarene. So Egypt, Ramah, Bethlehem, Nazareth, the wilderness, all covered by Old Testament scripture. He said, any more questions? Any more questions? They say, well, there's one thing I just want to ask about. One other question I want to ask you, Matthew. You see, when he when he stepped out onto his public ministry and he moved onto the stage of publicity, he made a very strange move. And we're just not too sure exactly what was involved in it all. He moved from Nazareth, 23 miles across the country, and relocated his headquarters at the edge of the sea, a little town called Capernaum, the edge of the Sea of Galilee. That was quite a shift. It was quite a shift to be at Nazareth for all those years and suddenly move his headquarters just right across from the tribe of Zebulun, move right across to the tribe of Naphtali on the shores of Galilee, just by the highway that comes down by the sea. That was very strange. We wondered exactly what he was doing. Why was that move taking place? He says, read your Bible. Read your Bible. He says, the Savior went to Capernaum because the Bible said, look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, and I'm finished. I'll finish with this. Chapter 4. It says in verse number 13, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Strange move. Why? Verse number 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach. When the Lord made that move, he was just fulfilling what had been written 700 years before in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. So he said, there he is. He said, the Scripture gives an answer to every objection. The Scripture, properly understood, silences every critic. And when Matthew has marshaled those seven Old Testament quotations in the first four chapters of his Gospel, the Savior strides majestically across the monarchical page of Matthew. And every objection has been demolished. Every critic has been silent. And just the wonder of the moving Christ, the only thing that's left is to bow at his feet and to crown him Lord of all. I say, dear people, we have a grand old book, haven't we? It's great to know how to use it. I don't think I wouldn't have thought of these things if Matthew hadn't used them. He gives us a hint. And every objection and every critic and every skeptic, just dipping into the Old Testament, point by point, point by point, and leaves the way clear. So that, well, we'll maybe sing a verse of it in a minute. All I can say is what the good old hymn writer said when he wrote those words. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is led for your faith in his excellent word. When the last skeptic has been silenced, when the last critic has collapsed, when the last antagonistic atheist has had his say, thank God this book will stand unscathed. Thank God for the Scriptures. Thank God for the Savior. Thank God for what he said about them, what they said about him. Thank God tonight we have them both. We have the Scripture in our hands. We have the Savior in our hearts. May the Lord help us to move from here, for his glory shall we pray.